thanks to the group for leading us there. Let me invite you, please, to open your Bibles to 2 Kings in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1. We're continuing our series in Prophet Elijah's ministry. Today we come to 2 Kings chapter 1. On Tuesday night at the midweek, we thought about 1 Kings 22 and Ahab's death, his judgment from God, and tonight 2 Kings 1, and we're really considering a narrative about his son Ezekiah. So 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ezekiah fell through the upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick, so he sent messengers telling them, 'Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I should recover from this sickness.' But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the Canaanites of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you all these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Verse 9, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to them, 'O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly.' But Elijah answered them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 of his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, 'O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight.' Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.' So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall surely die. Therefore you shall come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jeroboam became king in his place in the second year of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaz had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel?" And this ends our reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads and let's pray and ask God for his help to understand tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for the privilege it is to open it up and to hear it preached tonight. And I ask, O God, that you will help us to hear your voice being spoken tonight. And we hear what Scripture says, that today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as the Israelites did in the rebellion. Lord, grant us soft hearts to receive your word with meekness and with gladness tonight. Change us by it. Lord, may we not hear your word tonight and leave unaffected or continuing to live in our sin. But change us tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, before we turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, I want us to go to Acts 17 in your New Testament. Acts 17, just for a moment. So turn there with me, Acts 17 in your New Testament. And I want us to read verse 29. Acts 17, verse 29. Acts 17, verse 29, it says this, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on it, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So here in Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the philosophers at Athens, this great ancient city. And here he calls them to action. In light of all that he said, he calls them to action. And the action is this: you are to repent from your sin. Now, repentance in the Bible means to do a 180-degree turn. It's your living life for yourself. You're running away from God. You're doing what you want to do. But repentance is that act of turning around and turning to live for God, seeking his forgiveness, and living in light of his grace. It's a change in direction. It's a turn in your lifestyle. And Paul says, you are to repent. Repent from your rejection, repent from your rebellion, and turn to God for forgiveness. And he says there's a seriousness, and there's an urgency to this command. Because he said God is going to judge the world through the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. It means there's a day set in the diary of history when God is going to send his son, Jesus Christ, to punish all rejection and rebellion, and therefore we are to repent. We are to seek forgiveness from our sins. Now many people, they hear that and they think that it's scaremongering, or they label it as, in this modern world, that is traditional, outdated stuff. That no longer applies. And yet Paul says here that judgment day is certain because he has raised Jesus from the grave. You see, Gormar, tonight, Jesus is not lying in a tomb somewhere buried in Israel or the Middle East. He's not rotting or decaying in the grave. Rather, Jesus tonight is at the Father's right hand in heaven, and he is waiting for that time when he will return to judge the living and the dead. He is alive, and he is going to return, and that means, friends, that judgment day is certain. That means rejection and rebellion, unless repented of, will be judged. So at the outset tonight, let me ask you, well, what is your reaction to Jesus? Tonight, as you come to church this Easter Sunday, are you rejecting him? Are you rebelling against him? Or have you repented? Turned away from your selfish living and turned to him for forgiveness. You see, in our passage tonight, 2 Kings 1, you can turn back in your Bibles there now, 2 Kings 1, it's a passage that we need to hear this Resurrection Sunday. Because this passage screams to you and I, it screams to us, do not reject God in this life. Do not reject God in this life. You see, it's a story about Ahab's son, Ezekiah. It's the only story that we're told about him in Scripture. In 2 Kings. And it's the story of his death. Here is a man who rejected God in this life, rejected God in his dying moments, and as a result was rejected by God for the rest of eternity. You see, three times God says to Ezekiah in this chapter, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Verse 3, verse 6, and verse 16. It means that Ezekiah was living his life as if God was dead or irrelevant. He was ignoring God. He was rejecting God. He was living for himself. And does that not describe so many in our world this evening? Many of our friends, many of our families, maybe even tonight, many of you. You're living for yourself. You see, God is irrelevant or dead. He's got no hold on your life. You're rejecting him. You're rebelling against him. Well, tonight, God graciously says to you in his word, stop rebelling against me. Don't reject me. Instead, come and follow me. Come and love me. Come and live for me. It's a gracious call because, well, we don't deserve to hear that. We deserve only to be judged. But God tonight offers you and I salvation in his resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do is just walk through this passage, 2 Kings chapter 1, together. I want us to consider three reasons why you must not reject God in this life. Three reasons why you must not reject God in this life. Firstly, I want you to see that rejecting God follows the wrong examples. Rejecting God follows the wrong examples. You see, here's the scene in 2 Kings chapter 1. Ezekiah, he falls through the upper chamber in his house, and as a result, he is bedsick. Now, it seems his sickness is pretty serious and life-threatening. It's not a, what we would call maybe a man flu or a wee cold that he's in bed. Rather, this is life-threatening because he doesn't think he's going to recover. He sends messengers to inquire of Beelzebub to see if he will recover or not. Ezekiah here is on his deathbed. It's in his greatest time of need, and he doesn't seek the one true God. Instead, he rejects him and seeks the false god Baal for help. His rejection of the Lord for other gods on his deathbed was characteristic of his whole life. Turn back a page in your Bibles. Turn back to 1 Kings 22, verse 52. 1 Kings 22, verse 52. Here's a description of his entire life. Here's what we need to know about this man. Verse 52. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal, he worshipped him, he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way as his father had done. So the text clearly says here that his life is sinful. His life is full of rejection and rebellion. That is what he's remembered for. Not his success, not what his career was, but for how he lived for God, and he was evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet what I want you to see is that the text clearly says that he follows in the footsteps of his father and his mother, Ahab and Jezebel. Verse 52, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father and the mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We've spent weeks now going through 1 Kings and we've followed Ahab's life, and we saw together that Ahab was a sinful man. On Tuesday evening we saw his death, an unknown Syrian soldier hits an undirected arrow into the sky and it hits Ahab and kills him in the only place that his armor didn't protect him. Why was that? Well, it was because God was judging him. God was bringing the death penalty upon him. He was sinful. He rejected God, and God judged him. And here, Ezekiah replicates his father. He follows the example of his father and his mother in how he lives. Now, often in this world, People may come up to you and say, you look very much like your mom or your dad. Or I see your mom or your dad in you, in how you look, in what you say, and your mannerisms or whatever it could be. And sometimes that's a good thing, sometimes that's a bad thing. You take it or you leave it. And it is true, in this world we often replicate our parents and our looks, our personalities, our mannerisms, and our worldviews. And yet, Scripture says that we can also replicate them in their spirituality and their understanding and devotion to God. Now, we need to be careful on this point. I'm not saying that the only reason Ezekiah went down this path of rejection was because of his parents. Instead, ultimately, he and anyone rejects God because of their sinful heart. Nor am I saying that he was enslaved to his upbringing and there was no hope of change, because he could have sought the Lord for salvation and transformation. But what I am saying, Gortmern, is that he learnt from his parents how to view God. They set an ungodly example and he willingly followed it. Day in and day out, when he was growing up in the temple, when he was starting to decide what he was going to do, when he was learning to become king of Israel, he was following his father and his mother's footsteps, and what he saw was a life that rejected and rebelled against God. And he takes it on. He replicates it. He follows it. And that should be a challenge to those of you tonight who are parents or grandparents or aunties or uncles or whatever influence you have over children or teenagers. Your high or your low view of God, your love or your hatred for God, your priority or neglect of the Word of God and the people of God will rub off on the children under your care. They look up to you. Whether you believe it or not, they do. And how you view God, how you view the Bible, how you view Christianity will rub off and influence them. You see, parents, you have the greatest influence upon your children. Therefore, let me ask you tonight, what is that influence? Yes, as a pastor, yes, as Sunday school leaders and youth leaders, we have a responsibility for your children. But the primary spiritual influence is you. So what is that influence? St. Augustine, I don't know if you know him or not, you've read of him, but in his Confessions, he reflects on his boyhood and how at 16 he fell into a pool of lust. And he says in his Confessions that it seemed that his parents didn't really care. So he writes this, he said, "My family made no effort to save me from my fall by marriage. Their only concern was that I should learn how to make good speech and how to persuade others by my words." He says specifically of his dad, "This same father of mine took no trouble at all to see how I was growing in your sight, O God, or whether I was chaste and pure or not. He cared only that I should have a fertile tongue." You see, in that society that Augustine lived, people loved to speak, have a fertile tongue. Public speaking, what I'm doing right now, that was the prized possession back then. That was what people longed to do and were trained to do. And he says here that his parents, his mom, and specifically his dad, all they cared about was his fertile tongue, training him how to speak so that he could get a career, an advancement in this world. And he says, they didn't care about my chastity, about my purity, about my spiritual devotion to the Lord. That's a challenge, isn't it? When you parent your children, when you influence your grandchildren, is your concern simply that they get good grades at school? Or they find a good husband or a wife? Or they get a good career or earn good money? Or is your main interest that they will follow the Lord and walk with Him? See, we need to be positive examples of spirituality for those under our care. Because we need to realize here that our example can also have a massive influence on them. And often rejection from God and devaluing of God is learned from others. Therefore, be a godly example. Say with Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. I am not saying if you set a good example, your children will follow the Lord. Because that's not true in experience, and the Bible doesn't say that. Nor am I saying if you set a bad example, that they're not going to follow the Lord. But what I am saying is how you view God. Your influence speaks volumes to them. So let it be positive. You see, rejecting God often is learnt from others. It comes from following the wrong examples. So let's choose wisely who we follow. Let's set a good example. So why should you not reject God? Because rejecting God follows the wrong examples. But secondly, rejecting God is foolish. Rejecting God is foolish. In verses 3 and 4, Elijah is sent to confront Ahaz's sin. And he says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal, the god of Ekron? And to condemn him, he says in verse 4, you shall surely die. The messengers report this back to the king. And the king asks, well, who said this message? And they said it was a man who had a fashion statement. He wore a hairy garment. And the king identifies him in verse 8 as Elijah the Tishbite. When he understands it's Elijah, he wants to send a captain with 50 guards to kill him, to arrest him, to silence him. In his pride, the first captain says in verse 9, O man of God, the king says, come down. And Elijah says, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And that's what happens. Fire comes from heaven and kills these 51 soldiers, the captain and his 50. And then it happens again. A second captain comes with his 50 and he says, O man of God, come down quickly. And fire falls from heaven and consumes them. Now, when we read that, that doesn't really make sense to us. We could be left asking, well, why, Elijah? Why don't you just go with them? Why do you have to call fire down from heaven? Seems a bit OTT. Well, one reason is because God's protecting his prophet here. These men come to arrest and silence the prophet of God, but God sends fire from heaven to protect his prophet so they cannot touch him. But another reason is that Elijah wants to show the king that the Lord is the one true God and he is a servant of the Lord. You see, remember back to 1 Kings 18, Mount Carmel, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And that day, there was a contest on Mount Carmel, and the contest was this, you, prophets of Baal, you cry out to your God, and I'll cry out to my God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God, and we are to serve him. That was the contest, and the prophets of Baal, they'd done their chanting and their raving day in the whole day, and their God doesn't answer, proving their God is not real. But Elijah, he steps up and he builds his altar and he whispers one little prayer and God sends down fire upon the altar and shows that day that he is the true God in Israel. And he shows that day that Elijah is his servant. And here, the same thing is happening again. Fire is coming down from heaven to show these men and to show the king that Elijah is the Lord's servant and the Lord alone is the true God. Not Baal, but the Lord alone. You see, the king had rejected God to serve this other false god. He served Baal and he sought for his help in the darkest hour. And yet it was foolish for him to do so. Because Baal was nothing. He was no god. You see, this king rejected the one who was God to serve an imposter. This king turned away from the one who could help him in his dying hour to the one who could do nothing. And the Lord sends fire from heaven to wake him up to his foolishness. And to say to him twice, not once, but twice, I am God, come and serve me. And yet he rejects him. Gormer, hear that loud and clear tonight. Rejecting God is a foolish thing, so don't do it. It's absurd, it's ludicrous. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10 highlights the foolishness of worshipping idols. He says that idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They are to be carried around by their owners and they cannot walk. His point is this: the nations serve idols, but they do nothing. Psalm 135 says the same thing. The idols of the nations have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. There is no breath in their mouths. The point is this. You nations, you have these handcrafted idols. You have these statues in your houses, in your temples, with ears and eyes and mouths and nose. But they cannot speak. They cannot hear. They are nothing. They are foolish. And yet the one true God, he is speaking, he sees, he hears, he's living, he's all-powerful, he's unstoppable. The point is this, it's a foolish thing to reject the one true God and follow after these false idols of the nations. It's a foolish thing to reject God. Now, I'm sure that you're not here tonight and you're, I don't know, you've got a statue in your house that you're bowing down to, a false god, an idol that you worship. But that doesn't mean you don't reject God for other idols. Because an idol is anything that we put above God in our lives. It's anything that we look to give us that which only God can give us, our happiness, our identity, our meaning, our satisfaction. If you look for anything to anything else to give you these things more than God, then that is your idol, friends. Your idol can be anything: gadgets, careers, relationships, dreams and ambitions, hobbies, comfort. If these things are more fundamental to you and are more of a priority to you than God, then you've rejected God for them, and what you're doing is foolish. So think about it this way. It's a foolish thing to find your happiness and satisfaction in a relationship, because that relationship can end or be taken away from you, and yet you can find your happiness and satisfaction in God, because he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is the fountain of everlasting delights. It's a foolish thing to find your identity in your career or your bank accounts or your fashion, because these things can vanish overnight. Yet you can find your identity in God, because he has committed himself to his people forever and ever. It's a foolish thing to pin all your hopes on a perceived dream or aspiration, because often dreams and aspirations do not come true. But you can put your hope, all of your hope, in God, because he is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who will always be. And you can look to tomorrow for tomorrow. It's a foolish thing, as Jeremiah said, to reject the fountain of living water for broken cisterns that cannot hold water. It's a foolish thing to reject the God who satisfies our every need for worldly pleasures that promise much but give nothing. So tonight, are you rejecting God? Are you wandering from God? Are you serving these idols? Whatever it could be, well, God's word says to you tonight, wake up. Do not reject me. It's foolish. It follows the wrong examples. It is foolish. But lastly, I want you to see in the text that it leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. See, Ezekiah sends 102 men, and they're killed because of their hostility to God. He then sends another 51 men, but this captain has learned his lesson. He's learned that God is not someone you mess with. So in verse 13, he appeals to Elijah for mercy and to come quietly. God tells Elijah in verse 15 to go to the palace and meet the king. When he arrives, he confronts him with his sin. He says, "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you inquire of Baal's word?" And then he condemns him to death for his sin. He says, "Therefore," verse 16, "therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." That's his judgment. That is the punishment for his sin and his rejection of God. You shall surely die. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they were told, given that one command, "Do not eat of this fruit of the tree of which I've commanded you. And the day that you do, you shall surely die." Because sin, rejection of God, disobedience to God always leads to death. Death in this world, but eternal death in the world and eternity to come. And look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17 says, "So he died." Verse 16 ends, "You shall surely die." Verse 17, "So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah has spoken." There's no time passing. There's no delay. The word of God goes out. His judgment is sure. His judgment is coming. And it happens. He is judged for his rejection and the sin of God. And Gordon Brown, that is what we need to see lastly tonight. Rejecting God leads to destruction. Rejecting God is a dangerous thing. The two captains with their 100 soldiers came to realize that. They opposed the Lord and his prophet and they were consumed by fire. Ezekiah discovered this because after living a life of rejection, after rejecting God in his dying hour, God rejects him for eternity to come. And let me ask you this tonight, friends. Do you realize that? Rejecting God is a dangerous thing. It leads to destruction. Rejecting God here and now in this life will eventually lead to God rejecting you in the life to come. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7? He's looking forward to that judgment day. And he says, "On that day, people will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not attend church in your name? Did I not read my Bible in your name?'" And Jesus will say, "I will never knew you. Depart from me." And the point is this. If you reject God and even put on a performance that you're following God, but in your heart you reject God, he knows. And he will reject you for eternity. Do you realize that? Many people don't. Many people believe the lies of the devil. Is that you tonight? You think rejecting God will lead you to true happiness and satisfaction in the here and now? Do you argue that rejecting God lets you live as you like, and that is a good thing here and now? Do you believe that rejecting now is okay because I can always follow God when I'm older? I can always follow God because I can live my life the way I want it now, but I can follow him when I'm older, when I'm retired, when I'm on my deathbed. And yet, friends, God says to you tonight, rejecting me leads to destruction. It leads to banishment. The day that you sin, you shall surely die. It's the seriousness of rejecting God. You see, it is Easter Sunday. It's the time we remember the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection changes everything. But his resurrection has so many implications. His resurrection, for one thing, declares that there's life after death. This life is not all there is. It's not you live only once, do as you please. Rather, how you live in the here and now is going to decide where you're going to spend eternity. If you live for yourself now, you're going to be separated from God forever. But if you trust in Christ now, you'll be with him for eternity. So friends, where are you going to spend eternity tonight? His resurrection also declares the judgment day is coming. We noted that at the start. Jesus is not dead, he's alive. And the date is set in his calendar. that he's going to return to this world to save his people and judge his enemies. At the end of the Bible, Jesus says his final words, "Behold, I am coming soon." So what's your sentence going to be on that judgment day? If Christ was to come tonight, what is your sentence going to be? Are you going to be saved and brought into eternity with him? Or are you going to be rejected because you've rejected him in this life and you're rejecting him tonight? His resurrection declares there's life after death. It declares there's judgment day is coming. But it also declares loud and clear that you can be saved from the wrath to come. You see, Jesus died on the cross to forgive sins. He died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath toward his people. And he rose from his dead, from the dead, as we heard this morning, to show and to declare that he has done exactly what he came to do. That means tonight, if you put your trust in him, tonight if you believe in Christ, if you rely on him alone for your salvation, then you will be saved. Your sins will be removed. Your eternal judgment will be transformed into eternal love and embrace from the Father. Because Christ on the cross died to take away your sins. He died to satisfy God's wrath toward you. Peter said in Acts 4, God raised Jesus from the dead. And there is salvation.